You have your Bibles again, turn to Luke chapter 6. Be looking at verses 24 and following. Several weeks ago, we began working through the Sermon on the Plain, which we typically think of as the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew, it says that Jesus was up in the mountains or in the hills. In Luke, it says that he was on a level place or a plain. And sometimes we wonder, how can you be in the mountains and on a plain at the same time? Well, the word plain simply means a level place or a plateau. And we know that even in the mountains, there can be plateaus or level spots. And so it seems as if this Sermon on the Mount happened at a level place or maybe a small plateau somewhere up in the mountains or the hills. Well, in verses 20 through 23, we have four blessings, which are usually called the Beatitudes. And we looked at those last time, several weeks ago. Following the Beatitudes is an opposite and corresponding set of woes that befall those who reject Jesus' teaching. Interestingly, Matthew does not include these woes. The only way that we know about them is because Luke included them. Now, we know that the gospel writers included material in their gospels that suited their desires to communicate whatever they were communicating to their different audiences. So it should not surprise us that Matthew includes certain things that Mark or Luke or John does not include, and the other gospel writers sometimes include things that the other writers did not include. And the woes here are one section of material that comes from Luke, but nobody else included them in their gospels. It's not in the account of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew. Jesus promises blessings for one group and woes for another. Many people today focus on the one and try to ignore the woes. That is, they focus on the blessings, but they ignore what Jesus says here about those who will experience woe. You know, the Bible doesn't really give us the option of accepting the parts that we like of the Bible and rejecting the parts that we don't like. We have to take the whole thing as it's given to us. Now, no doubt we have to interpret what is said, but we don't have the freedom, we don't have the option just to say, well, I like the blessing part, but I don't like the woe part. I'd rather not think about the woes. We have to take the whole thing. In fact, if we fail to do that, we'll be unbalanced. Because along with the blessings, there are these promised woes. And these are really a warning to us. They're a warning to the people at Jesus' time when he was originally teaching this sermon. But they're a warning to us as well. It's wonderful to be blessed. It's wonderful to enjoy all the great things that God promises to his people. But we have to recognize that there are corresponding woes for those who are not the people of God, the people who reject the teaching of Jesus. And so this is what we have here. Let's take a moment then to look at the warning about woes, starting with verse 24. We have these woes. Notice verse 24, "Woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation." We'll look at each one of these woes individually. Jesus was speaking primarily, of course, to his disciples at this point, and to his followers. But among the great crowd were many who were not believers. And that's whom Jesus is warning here. Unless they repent and turn to him in faith, they will experience these woes and not the blessings. Now, what in the world is a woe? It's not a word that we use very often. I don't know if you've used the word woe to you in your recent correspondence with anybody. But a woe is the opposite of a blessing. A woe is essentially the pronouncement of a curse. We might say something like, alas, or too bad about this group of people because of what they will experience. These woes are appropriate because God's judgment will fall on those who reject Jesus' teaching. So you're blessed if you're a follower of Christ. You're blessed in many ways because of God's promises to his people. But if you are not one of God's people, if you reject Jesus, then you will encounter and experience these woes. These woes stand in direct opposition to the blessings that come before. As the blessings confer God's favor, the woes confer God's wrath. The blessed will experience eternal rewards, and those under wrath will experience eternal punishment. One writer noted that even as the blessings of the Beatitudes reverse the present negative circumstances of suffering believers, so the woes reverse the present positive circumstances of the prosperous unbelievers. The believers are suffering, but they will be blessed. The unbelievers are prosperous, but they will suffer woe in the future. And so from Jesus' point of view, his suffering disciples have good reason to rejoice as they consider their future, while the prosperous unbelievers have good reason to worry about their future if they don't repent. Well, notice again verse 24, "Woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation." Now, just like the word poor previously, poor refers here to those who are poor in spirit, so rich refers to those who are arrogant and proud, not simply people who are wealthy. There's nothing wrong essentially or necessarily with being wealthy, but these are arrogant, rich people who are proud of themselves and not trusting in God. Perhaps he's describing those who trust their riches instead of trusting in God. They lay up treasure for themselves on earth, but as Jesus will say later on in Luke, they are not rich toward God. They enjoy the wealth, they enjoy their riches, they enjoy all their material possessions, but they have no thought of God. Somebody put it this way, "Rich is not simply a declaration of economic class. It describes arrogant self-security apart from God." And I think that's part of the problem that many people, especially unbelieving wealthy people, have with their riches, is that they don't have to trust in God because they have money in the bank. They don't think about God. They don't think about their dependency upon God. They don't recognize that they are in God's hand totally, because wealth is always able to get them out of their problems. Now, we recognize that there are certain things that wealth certainly cannot do, but many people who are rich, who are unbelievers, who don't care about God, find themselves in that position because their wealth gives them that sort of underlying security, and they don't have to trust in God. In fact, they don't trust in God, and thus they are arrogant and proud of their riches. Well, the rich, it says here, have their reward. Notice it says at the end of verse 24, "Ye have received your consolation." What is it? What is their consolation? Well, it's cold, hard cash. They have the money. They have maybe the things that money can buy. They can live in luxury. They can afford a nice house and a nice car and luxury vacations. All the wonderful, nice things that money can buy, the life in the fast lane, as it were, they can enjoy all that stuff, and that is their consolation. And so they better enjoy it now, because that's all the enjoyment that they're going to have. This woe is going to apply to them eventually, but until that time, they can enjoy their money. They can enjoy having that big bank balance. They can enjoy the luxury living. That's their consolation. But that's all they get. There's no eternal rewards. There's no treasure in heaven. They got what they wanted, money in the bank. But that's all they're going to get. And so, like I said, they better enjoy it now, because that's the only joy that they'll ever experience. Well, Jesus tells us, you know, that it's foolish to gain the whole world and lose your own soul. The enjoyment of money and what it can bring is usually temporary and quite shallow. It doesn't give you an inner sense of peace or security or contentment. I don't know if you've heard the story recently about a Canadian billionaire who was found dead in his luxury mansion in Toronto. His name is Barry Sherman, and his wife, Honey, were found apparently the victim of a murder-suicide in their lavish Toronto home in the middle of December, just a few weeks ago. And police are conducting an investigation, and they don't know for sure how or why this happened, but there's no evidence of anybody coming in and doing the murder other than one of them murdering the other and then committing suicide. So here's a billionaire. This man is well known as a philanthropist and a very, very wealthy man who apparently, unless police can show otherwise, committed murder and suicide, even though he's a billionaire. Now, typically, I think people like us would think, well, if I had billions of dollars in the bank, I would just be so happy. I'd be living it up and enjoying life. Well, you know, sometimes billionaires or millionaires or people who are very wealthy don't enjoy life. Money can't buy many of the things that really provide security and happiness in our life. Even a billionaire may find his life unsatisfying, even to the point of committing murder and suicide. Jesus said that it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it was for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Paul warns us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So although it's not sinful to be wealthy, it is sinful to be greedy, to be arrogant, and to be proud. Greed and materialism result in woe. And so if riches produces within you a sense of self, security, and pride, then this woe applies to you. Your only consolation in this life is your money. So you better enjoy it while you can, because eventually that the time of your enjoyment of that wealth is going to end, and then you will be experiencing woe. So woe to those who are rich, those who are proud and self-secured in their own wealth. And then verse 25, woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. A blessing goes out to those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, according to the Beatitudes that come before this. But woe is for those who are full. Now again, the question would be, full of what? Well, he's not speaking in terms, I don't think, of physical hunger, but in terms of spiritual desire. So those who are full are liable to woe because they're full of everything that the world has to offer, but care nothing about the things of God. Instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, they seek everything that the world has to offer. For many years, Christians have talked about a God-shaped hole that's within every individual, and that only God can fulfill that need, that desire, that feeling of pursuing something, and the only thing that really solves or satisfies that longing is God himself. Augustine put it this way, speaking of God, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Remember, Jesus said, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you, not as others, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so God can provide, God promises to provide a rest, a peace, a contentment inside, no matter what's going on around us. And people are always looking, I think, unsaved people, people who don't know God, are constantly looking to fill that void, to fill that vacuum with something. Blaise Pascal put it this way, "This infinite abyss, that hole, that sense of yearning, can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." And so people are looking to fill their lives with all kinds of things in order to fill that gap, to fill that inner desire that really only God can fill. And so these people will experience woe because they're full of what the world has to offer, but they're not full of what God has to offer. They've rejected God and his will and his way, and so they're filling their lives with things like excitement or recreation or drugs or personal experiences or pleasure, whatever it might be. But eventually all that will be taken away. They're full now, but eventually all those things that they're relying on, all those things that they're filling their life with, excitement and distraction, they're filling their life with that kind of stuff to find some security, some sense of satisfaction in this life. All that eventually will be taken away, and all they will have is woe. Then they'll be hungry. Well, can you say that the God-shaped hole in your life has been filled? Or are you trying to fill that gap, that abyss, with the things of this world? Are you still trying to fill that emptiness or that restlessness with what the world has to offer? Do you find satisfaction in this world, or do you find this world to be unsatisfactory, that God-shaped hole cannot be filled by anything other than God himself? The things of this world can never truly provide lasting satisfaction. Only God can do that. Only a personal relationship to God through Jesus Christ provides that rest, that hope, that satisfaction, that contentment that God promises to those who seek after him. Unfortunately, I think there are even professing Christians who try to find that solution or that satisfaction, maybe that excitement in other things other than God and a relationship with him. Just recently, I saw a picture of a former youth group person from my church back in Michigan years ago, who was a little girl from a very good family and a good church, who I recently saw the picture of this girl seemingly having a wonderful time in a casino. Now, I don't know what all you think about casinos, but I thought it was kind of tragic to me to see this, what I remember, this little 10-year-old girl from a very solid family and a godly church now finding her contentment, apparently finding excitement maybe, finding recreation, hanging out at a casino. It was just a picture. Maybe she was there to witness to others. I don't know why she was at the casino, but she was there with her husband and some friends seemingly just having a good time. And I looked at that picture and I said, what a tragedy for a girl from a solid Christian home and family now finding what? Contentment, excitement, recreation, at a place like that. To me, that's not a place where a Christian ought to be experiencing fun and excitement, but that's what she was doing, and I was very disappointed in that. So I think those of us who know the Lord, we don't find our fullness, we don't find our reward, our satisfaction, our happiness, security in the casino or in the places that the world has to offer. We find that in the Lord. We find that that fulfillment of that God-shaped hole in God Himself and a relationship with Him. He goes on in verse 25 to say, "Woe to you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." When I was growing up, there was a popular song that I heard occasionally on the radio, and it said this, "I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. Sinners are much more fun." And then the tagline is, "Only the good die young." For many people, there is much more pleasure in sin. In fact, the Bible says there is pleasure in sin. But then what does it say after that? For a season. There is pleasure in sin for a season, temporarily. Many people would rather enjoy the pleasures of sin than live righteously. But fun, amusement, and entertainment provide only temporary laughter at best. Those who seek pleasure in this world may certainly find it, but only temporarily. And worldly fun is often accompanied by its own set of problems. In fact, the fellow who composed those lyrics, "I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints," didn't have a whole lot to laugh about, but he had a whole lot to cry about. In fact, the composer of those lyrics has overdosed on drugs, he's been married 4 times, he's struggled with depression, he's tried to commit suicide at one point by drinking furniture polish, and he's been in treatment for alcoholism. Now, does that sound like a fun life? Is he laughing with the sinners rather than crying with the saints? Well, maybe he has laughed with the sinners, but I think he's cried with the sinners quite a bit as well. I don't know about you, but I haven't experienced all those things. Maybe I haven't experienced all the laughter and the enjoyment and all the wonderful fun times that he's had, but I certainly haven't experienced all the problems that he's had either. And so it may be true that the world, the flesh, and the devil can provide all kinds of laughter and fun and excitement and high times, but eventually that will end. And even through that fun and excitement and frivolity, there's usually the devil to pay. You know, there's usually a payment. The wages of sin is death. There's generally a wage. There's usually some sort of an accompanying problem that goes along with sin. And so it may be that people like this composer can enjoy the high times and the fast, life in the fast lane, as they say, but eventually the chickens come home to roost, and they certainly have in this man's life. Well, the world, the flesh, and the devil can offer a lot of fun and excitement, but in the end, you'll find yourself like the prodigal son stuck in the pig pen. You find yourself addicted to drugs and alcohol, thinking about killing yourself because you're so depressed. You know, studies have shown that the most happy and satisfied people are who? Christians, people who love the Lord, people who are righteously serving God. They statistically are, generally speaking, the most satisfied and the most happy people on the planet. So it's not those sinners. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The saints are not crying. It's the sinners who are crying eventually. I could introduce you to a bunch of people who have enjoyed, supposedly, quote-unquote, their life, and who are paying the penalty for it now. For those who don't know the Lord, all the fun and games will eventually come to an end. Even if you laugh all the way through this life, the fun and games are only going to be temporary. No one who experiences the wrath of God is going to laugh about it. Notice it says there at the end of verse 25, "For ye shall mourn and weep." You may be laughing now, but what is the future? Mourning and weeping. So, okay, you've got 70, 80, 90, 100 years to laugh and enjoy yourself and kick up your heels, but eventually the mourning and the weeping will occur, and those will be eternal experiences. No one is laughing in hell. I don't think there's any laughter going on there at all. I think it is a place of mourning and weeping and gnashing of teeth, according to the Bible. And you know who's going to have the last laugh? Who really has the right to laugh through this life and into eternity? Well, look at verse 21. It says at the end of verse 21, "Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." Who's going to be laughing eternally? The saints, believers, those who are blessed, those who are followers of Christ. Eventually, once the kingdom of God kicks in, once we get to heaven or the Lord returns, there's going to be many, many opportunities for laughter. Laughter, enjoyment, happiness, that will extend eternally for those who know the Lord. For those who don't know the Lord, their laughter, their fun, their happiness, quote unquote, here on earth, will be temporary at best. It will come to an end, and then eternity of woe, weeping, and gnashing of teeth will be their experience. So we admit that sin may be pleasurable, but we should be pursuing a deeper inner joy, a blessedness that comes with knowing and serving God. Indulging in sin can never produce true and lasting joy. And then finally, verse 26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Verse 26. The world thinks highly of worldly people. Those enjoying the highest approval oftentimes are some of the worst offenders, the most immoral, the most arrogant, the most oppressive. Well, the false prophets of the Old Testament enjoyed great approval from wicked people. They tickled the ears of their audience just like false teachers do today. When all men speak well of you, it's not as if we don't want people to speak well of us. Reputation is important. We should strive to have a good name. In fact, the Bible says we ought to have a good name even among unbelievers. But we should not strive for worldly approval just for the sake of approval. It's one thing if the unsaved crowd, the people out there who don't know the Lord, if they look at our lives and they find it attractive or approve of it, that's fine. But we should not simply be striving to gain the approval of people who hate God. We should have a reputation for honesty and reliability, but also for godliness and for upholding the name of Christ. The Bible says if we do that, though, we probably will come into some difficulty. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And you know, I think as our culture changes for the worse, those who are upholding, those who are defending, those who are living a godly, decent Christian lifestyle will find more and more opposition. The culture speaks well of those advocating, for example, the LGBTQXYZ lifestyle, those promoting abortion and euthanasia, those producing ungodly movies and music, those living alternative lifestyles, and those promoting evil political ideas. They are the leaders in our world today. But try to stand against the cultural flow. Try to go against what is politically correct, and they'll throw you under the bus. Like the apostles, we should rejoice if we are persecuted for the name of Christ or for righteousness' sake. When the ungodly people of our world speak well of us, we know that we're headed in the wrong direction. The Bible speaks about the offense of the cross, and we dare not avoid or try to avoid that offense. Jesus Christ and his message will always be offensive to an unsaved world. Those who follow Jesus and bear his cross will also be offensive to this world. We should expect hostile opposition from the unsaved world, not acceptance or friendly approval. Well, this set of blessings and woes is the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, which we also sometimes call the Sermon on the Plain. And it demonstrates the great reversal that comes about when the kingdom of God arrives. Blessings await the poor, who hunger, who are weep, and who are hated. The kingdom of God belongs to them, and God will one day wipe away every tear. This momentary affliction will soon give way to glory. On the other hand, the arrogant rich, who are now satisfied with riches, laughter, and approval, there is in store for them the woes of eternal punishment. Now, what if these woes are true of you? As you go through the list of woes, perhaps there are some things you would say, well, that almost sounds like me. The purpose of these woes is to warn people about what will happen if they refuse to repent and turn to Christ in faith. Believers in Christ are the blessed. They experience these beatitudes. Unbelievers will experience these woes. So the best thing to do is to become a disciple of Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. If you will follow me, if you'll turn from your sins and trust in me and follow my way, you will be blessed. But if you refuse to do that, you will experience these woes. So the best thing to do is to become a disciple of Christ. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus to save you. Then you don't have to worry about these woes. These woes will not be true of you, and you'll never experience any of them. Believers should be encouraged by this part of Jesus' sermon. We may suffer opposition, insult, and abuse for our loyalty to Christ, but such mistreatment is only temporary. The reward in heaven is great for those who endure the offenses of the cross. Like the prophets of old, God's people often suffer unjustly, but in spite of that opposition, God's favor rests on his people, and eventually they will enjoy the glories of heaven. So the encouragement here is to persevere under harsh conditions. In this life, as followers of Jesus, we may be poor, we may be sorrowful, hungry, and despised, but that's okay. That's what we should expect. All our troubles will end one day, and then we'll experience the blessings that he promises here for his people. As 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things prepared by God for those who love him." And so we can endure the trials of life. We can endure the problems. We can endure the suffering, the opposition, the hostility from an unsaved world because we look forward to better things. On the other hand, those who seek satisfaction in this wicked world and what it has to offer will ultimately experience eternal woe.